Acts 4 and 5. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Did you hit it? Oh, you did. Thank you.
I did.
But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. I took that off mute. Testing. I guess it's there. You're going to see very quickly that God is either playing a joke on me or he's tempting me. So I have a goal this morning. I would like to leave this building without falling down dead. So I have to be very careful what I say, because this passage reminds us there is the potential of falling down dead. And you will see why it is relevant in just a moment. Acts chapter 4. We come to this new section. Satan has just attacked the church from outside, and he has failed. In fact, the church is growing. And so he has to shift his strategy. John Stott made the comment that though Satan is brilliant and he's incredibly powerful, he lacks imagination. Now, I would be careful if I was John Stott. I don't want Satan hearing me say he lacks imagination, but I get what he's talking about. You can pretty much see how Satan is going to operate from the very first couple chapters in Genesis. And he really never changes. His strategy is almost always the same. And so he basically has a strategy of attack. He attacks in three different ways. He either brings an external attack upon God's people, some kind of persecution or hardship coming from outside. His second form of attack, I might add, actually takes two forms. Here we see it sort of in both forms. What he tries to do is he attacks the people within God's church to get them to make a mess of the unity that Jesus is trying to create. So he basically tempts us with sin. He puts things in front of us to grasp that he knows will bring destruction to the community. And then the third way is coming up in the next chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 6. And that is, he distracts us from what we should be doing. He can distract us, even in that case, with good things. In fact, he is clever. He may not be imaginative, but he's super clever. So he distracts us with good things to keep us from doing what God has called us to do the things we should be doing. And we all experience this in our life. How many times have you become so busy with very important things in your life, good things in your life, things, you know, your kids need help with homework and all kinds of things. And by the end of the day, you realize you haven't given any time whatsoever for God. That's how Satan works. That's Satan's behind that. And you'll see this in chapter 6. He knows how to distract us so that we end up doing all kinds of wonderful things except for the very thing that we are supposed to be doing. And that is how he attacks the church. And he has been doing that for 2,000 years with those three things. We've reached the second one. I might add with the second one, I think Satan has a double attack here. Yes, he attacks the church and people in the church, and he tempts them to get them doing things that will cause disunity amongst the congregation. But in particular, he attacks leaders of churches. Because if he can get them to become corrupt, the whole rest of the church can be in great shape. But if your leader is corrupt, you're in trouble. And he has not changed that strategy for 2,000 years. He is always trying to corrupt the leaders of churches. So if you're a leader in this church, or you have been a leader in a church, you probably have experienced it, Satan is going to attack you. So I got 2 points I really want to make from this passage. The first one has to do with what exactly is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Why does God respond so harshly to it? And bringing about swift judgment, even their death. What is it that they did that is so dangerous to the church? And the second thing I want to talk about is the second half of the passage. Why was Sapphira singled out in this text? Now, you might not even notice this. You probably read right over it without even thinking about it. But it is the first time it ever happens in Scripture. It's not the first time a woman has been judged for her sins in Scripture. She's just usually judged with her husband without any real reference to what part she played in it. So, for example, a parallel account, Achan. Achan's wife died with him. So did his entire family. We presume something there, but the only person that spoke in that passage was Achan. And he was judged, and his whole family, Korah's whole family, was judged with him, except for a few of his sons, apparently, because they survived and wrote some of the Psalms. They would not pitch their tents towards their father, Korah. You see it throughout the Old Testament. But something unique happens here, and I think it's unique because something unique is happening in the church. And initially, we might think, oh, that's really sad. But it actually says something about the church that is very important. Peter addresses Sapphira separately from her husband. And she is judged separately from her husband. And there is something significant about this, and we'll come to that. I want to make a point about it. So let's start with the first point. What did they do wrong? We learned that one of the ways you have to understand what they did wrong is to see what might have motivated them. There was a man named Barnabas. By the way, I think he was called Barnabas before this event. I do not think this is the event that got him the name Son of Encouragement. It appears to me that they already referred to him as a Son of Encouragement. In fact, that he has done many things throughout that we are not told, possibly, at least not told by his name. We may know of some of these events that he has done and he has been a part of with the church that has brought the apostles to think so highly of him and give him this name. He is an encourager. We see throughout the rest of his life that this name is well placed, right? When nobody would embrace Paul after he had become a Christian, it was Barnabas who went to him and brought him to the church and encouraged and persuaded the church to accept Paul as a member of their congregation, even though they hated him for all the things that he had done. It is Barnabas who takes Mark when Paul says, you know what, I'm not taking that chance again on this guy. He's failed me once. With Paul, apparently, he only got one strike. He's failed me once. I'm not going to risk that again. Barnabas takes Mark with him on a separate missionary journey, which we know nothing about. But you know what we do know about that journey? Barnabas proved right. Barnabas actually accomplished something in Mark's life during that journey, because later on in the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Send Mark, who is of great use to me." So Paul has changed his mind about Mark because Barnabas is an encourager. And encouragement can change people's lives. So I just want you to know, this is who he is. This particular act comes out of who he is, and that's important. He's not trying to become something. He's not trying to convince the church that he's something. He's not trying to gain a position of power or a position of leadership within the church by this act. This act comes out of who Barnabas is. He's an encourager. He saw a need. He had the resources. And he wanted to encourage the church and encourage those in need. So he did something. And therefore we read, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them." Probably should say from time to time. It didn't happen every day. It didn't happen all at once. Not everybody did it, as we'll see from this passage. But when there was a need that arose, somebody in the church, God put his put in his heart to rise up and meet that need. Even if that was to sell a piece of property, something so significant to meet that need. And in this case, he puts in Barnabas's heart to rise up and meet this need. And so he does, it says. And there was this one named Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's irrelevant, but most of you know, I think that Barnabas is actually Joseph of Arimathea. And I think there's some reasons why that is. I also think he is, and we know this, he is the brother-in-law of Cleopas, the husband of Mary, the mother of Mark, and possibly the sister of Lazarus. I think these families are connected. And I think I even know the field he sold, the Garden of Gethsemane, because it appears that somebody in that family owns that garden. So none of that matters. Doesn't matter. It makes great if they ever do a part two of The Chosen and go into the book of Acts. They can consult me and I'll tell them why all these things can be put into their little story. But the Bible doesn't care about that. What it cares about is this man was so filled with the Holy Spirit that when a need was in front of him, he responded to it. And he responded with a great sacrificial gift that made an impression on the church. So he sold this field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I suspect not because he wanted it, not because this was his reason for doing it, but I suspect that Barnabas gained quite a bit of honor within the church at this time, that they really looked up to him for who he was and how the Spirit of God could move him to do such sacrificial giving on their behalf. I suspect that he gained honor. Now you have to understand, this is an honor-shame culture. So when somebody gains honor, other people are looking and going, "I'd like some of that honor." But here's the problem. What was not at all a part of Barnabas's motive was very much a part of Ananias's motive. He saw the leadership, the honor in which Barnabas got. And here's the mistake, the first mistake he makes. He presumed it came from his sacrificial giving. But he was wrong. Barnabas became a leader in the church because he was an encourager. Not just because he was willing to sacrifice a field and offer it up to people in need. Because time and time again, Barnabas was responsive to the Holy Spirit in him. and encourage people. And the disciples had already recognized this quality in him, and they had elevated him to a place of leadership within the church. And the church honored him because of who he was and not what he had done for them. Ananias misread the situation. What he thought was, they think a lot of him. He's in a position of leadership because he's a fairly well-off person, and he's willing to share his wealth with them. That's why he's a leader. That's why he's honored. I got an idea, and it probably wasn't just his. Ananias and Sapphira got the idea, if we do something similar, we too will be honored. And we too will find ourselves in a position of leadership of this obviously growing community of people that now has a minimum of 8,000 to 10,000 people in it. That's what they're thinking. So they do something. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece. Notice even how Luke tells the story. With his wife Sapphira. Right from the get-go of the story, you realize Sapphira is involved. She's involved in what they're doing. Some commentators suggest it's her idea. I don't know where they get it from. It could have been her idea. Flip a coin. 50-50. It's either Ananias's or Sapphira's. It's one of their ideas. Or both of them came to it all at once. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge. So we are not going to be surprised by the rest of the story. We are already told the truth. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. It is in the word kept back for himself that we are tipped off about something else that is has happened that we have not been told. You see, that word in Greek, it's nosphitsomai. I just like the sound of it. Nosphitsomai is used twice in the New Testament, once in Titus and once here. We wouldn't be able to ascertain a whole lot from the two uses. In Titus, it's used of a slave who is kind of holding back something that belongs to his master and keeping it for himself. It's translated, I think, in the ESV and the NIV, both pilfering. That's how the word is used. But we don't need to know that, because this word is used in a much more important passage that has to do with this one. And we are told a lot of things about the meaning of this word. It is used in the Greek Septuagint when it translated a Hebrew word in Joshua, I think chapter 7. It is the word used of Achan keeping back the garment and the gold and burying it in his tent. Now, this is why it's important. Because it has the idea that he kept for himself something that had already been devoted to God. Something that was God's because it had been devoted to God. If you remember in that story, God comes to them and says, now, in future cities, we'll have a different rule. But here, all of the plunder of this city, you must devote to me. This is the first city you're going to conquer. You must devote all of its plunder to me so that in no sense do you ever think that you are doing this in order to make a profit. You are doing this to bring judgment upon people who refuse to repent of their sins. And I'm bringing judgment on, and you are not to be thinking of this as your way of making a profit. So this very first time, you're going to give every last bit of it and devote it to Yahweh. So you don't see it as somehow advantageous to wipe out a group of people. But Achan didn't. He kept some back. So this tells me something about this story. It tells me a little bit that we haven't been told, that Ananias and Sapphira, before they sold the land, stood up in front of the church and said, we are going to sell this piece of property and we are going to devote the sale of this property to Yahweh. They had already committed publicly to give this proceeds to Yahweh. So there's part of the problem. And now, after they sell it, and I don't know if it's because, wow, they got a lot more money than they realized, or if they were planning this all along, it's hard to know. But what we do know is, they kept back for themselves something that they had previously devoted to God. Now that's part of the sin, but that's not really what they get judged for. Look what Peter does. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Peter is going to ask two questions about why. He doesn't understand, what are you doing, Ananias? What do you think you're going to actually get away with here? Notice that he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is only important for those theologians in the room and people that interact with Jehovah's Witnesses and people like that. But this is one of the first places the early church went to show that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God and a person. You cannot lie to a power. You cannot, you know, can't grieve. In Ephesians, you cannot grieve a power. The Holy Spirit has to be a person. But on top of that, this Holy Spirit happens to be God as well. And how do I know it? Because in the next sentence, he turns around and says, you lied to God. Which is it? Did he lie to the Holy Spirit or did he lie to God? And the early church fathers appealed to this passage to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. And they used it as part of their Trinitarian argument. We're not concerned with that right now. We are more concerned with Ananias and why Peter asks these questions. Why? Why did you do this? And then he gives his explanation for his question. Notice, though, that Satan has filled his heart. Up to this point, the Holy Spirit's the one filling everybody. Now it's Satan. Satan has filled their hearts. And so he asks this question, or answers his question of why. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Ananias makes two mistakes. The first mistake he makes is that he lies about what he's done. That doesn't seem to be what disturbs Peter the most. And I'm not sure it's what disturbed God the most. The second thing that Ananias did wrong was he lied in such a way that he gave the impression to people that he was somebody he was not. He was trying to give the impression that he was a Barnabas, that he was an encourager, that he was spiritually mature, that his relationship with God is way up here above everybody else's, that he was leadership material for this group. In other words, his lie was not just about whether or not this is all the money. His lie was actually about he was giving people the false impression that he was more spiritual than he was. And that is why God judged him. Because this is Satan's strategy. Let me get people who pretend to be righteous, who pretend to be spiritual, or even this, just more righteous or more spiritual than they actually are. And let me raise those people up in the church, and especially let me put them in a position of leadership. And this church is going to go south in a hurry. This community is going to go south in a hurry. Consequently, F.F. Bruce says about this, he says, this is the real issue. And every one of us should be shaking in our boots. Because this is a sin very easy to fall into. Hence, I think we need to qualify some things. You need to know, I am not that great guy, Dee. I'm not, because I want to stay alive today. That is not who I am. If something good comes out of my mouth, it is only because God could say it. I cannot take the chance of being quiet, because sometimes this is how we do this. Sometimes all we need to do is be silent and let people believe things about us that we know are not true. Can't do that. That is Satan's game plan. And especially of the church leaders, we cannot let him play that game with us. This is why when we look at Paul, and I talked about this on Friday, how did Paul grow in grace? He recognized more and more throughout his life just how necessary it was for him to remind people who he was, right? So in 1 Corinthians, he reminds them, guys, I'm the least of the apostles. They're fighting about who are the greatest, and Paul says, well, I certainly don't have a right for that claim. I'm the least of the apostles. And then Ephesians, he reminds the Ephesians, especially I think the Jewish believers there, and the Gentiles, they're fighting with each other about who's more spiritual, because, you know, the Jewish people have all this going for them and the Gentiles are coming from this horrible life and they can't even imagine how can they be a part of this community, and the Jews can't imagine how they can be a part of this community. And then Paul steps in and says, what are you guys talking about? I'm a part of this community. I'm an apostle in this community, and I'm the least of all the people in this community. I'm the least. Everyone's better than me. Then finally in 1 Timothy, he gets there and he says, I realize now that I am the worst. I'm the worst of all sinners. I'm the foremost of all sinners. And it's the very reason that I was the foremost of all sinners that I got saved to begin with. God needed a really bad sinner to save and forgive. So he picked the worst one, me. Not because of anything in me. In fact, it's the exact opposite. He picked me because I was the worst. And he wanted to send a message that he could save the worst. So you see, Paul recognized, and think about it, as he's going throughout his life there, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, writing letters, preaching. Come on. There's a group of people that think Paul's the greatest. Paul's not going to let them think something wrong about him. I am not the greatest. I got all kinds of problems and all kinds of baggage that I'm still trying to get rid of. He is reminding people all of the time. He can also say, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Yes, he does imitate Christ. And when he does, he tells people to imitate him. But Paul is under no delusion. I actually take Romans 7 as Paul's description of his present struggle as a Christian. And what does Romans 7 say? And what does Paul tell us there? What I want to do, I do not do. And what I don't want to do, I keep on doing it. Why does he say that? Because he doesn't want anyone to think something wrong about him. Because that's Satan's technique. That's his strategy. So I don't want anyone to think anything wrong about me. Guys, I've got all kinds of problems. I love what my wife said. You know, we have wonderful kids. People draw the wrong conclusion from that. They draw, wow, they must have one great marriage. Ask Rosina if we have a great marriage. She knows us well enough. She's been around us well enough. Verlin and Rosina have been around us well enough. They know just how much we struggle with all kinds of things. I could sit here and just let you think in silence that, boy, these two really get along unbelievable. But anybody who spends much time with us realizes, well, we are about as different as night and day. But the Spirit of God, he's working. He keeps us together. I'll be honest with you guys. I can be honest. It's one of the biggest reasons why I believe in God and his Spirit. Because without that Spirit, there's no way Mary and I would still be married. Not a chance. Not a chance. It is that presence that enables us to continue to work through things that are so difficult for both of us. And it does us no good at all to try to present some image that, wow, we got this great marriage. You guys should just imitate us. That is what Satan wants. This text reminds us, when that happened the first time in the church, God struck somebody dead because he saw how dangerous It was. And he sent a message to the whole church. Do not pretend to be something you're not. We are in process. We are sinners saved by grace with a hope of becoming like Christ, and we're somewhere between what we were and what we will be. But let's not make people think we are somehow closer to here than we actually are, because we're not. We have to maintain that honesty, and the leaders of the church need to be more vigilant in that than anyone, because they are under attack. They are not the only people under attack. And this is a little ironic. The next half. In chapter 5, the next thing we read is that after Ananias is dead and buried, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she dropped dead too. And all the women in the church said, "Amen." And do you know why you should? Because it tells you three things at least. God sees that if you commit the same sin as a man, it's just as dangerous and just as destructive as when they do it. Now, you might not think anything of that, but in this culture, they didn't think that way. Women could do all kinds of things and they could care less, because they really can't make an impact. They can't make an impact on that community because nobody really cares about them. This is why I've mentioned many times, it is so unusual in the book of Acts, where three times Luke tells us that not only were the men persecuted, the women were thrown in jail as well. And they were put to death as well. Why would they ever do that? You can't find that in ancient times anywhere. And why not? Because there's no point in persecuting the women. They don't have any influence. They don't have any power. They are not a people group that can actually change or bring about any kind of dangerous situation. Then the church came along, and God put his Spirit in women, just like he did men, and guess what happened? They became very dangerous. They became very influential. In fact, it wasn't long before you saw, this church isn't going nowhere without the women. And Paul saw it before he became a Christian. He said, if we don't stop these women from sharing their faith, we're not going to accomplish anything. So he put them to death. Specifically in Acts chapter 23 or 4, Luke tells us he arrested not just men, but women, and had them put to death and agreed with it, because he saw how dangerous they were. Because guess what? A woman filled with the Holy Spirit is as dangerous as a man is. Which is exactly why Peter addresses her separately here. Because her sin is as dangerous as Ananias's. And she is not going to be judged for her husband's sin. She is going to be judged for whether or not she shared in that sin. And she is judged separately from him. She's given an opportunity to show that she is actually innocent. But she does not. So, that's the good news. God has put his Spirit in you, women, and you are as influential as any man. You have as much power of that Spirit as any man, which means Satan's going to target you just like he does men. And that's what's going on here. It wasn't just Ananias that Satan filled his heart. He filled Sapphira's. Satan targeted Sapphira. She was vulnerable, just as Ananias was. Satan knows, it's not good enough for me just to trip up the men of this church. I got to trip up the women. So now all of a sudden you are a target. Which is why, by the way, if you remember this when we were teaching 1 Timothy, where people make this huge mistake in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says, women must learn. And then he goes on and makes this comment, and we've talked about it extensively, what he means by this, but I do not permit them to teach authoritatively their husband.
or potentially men. I don't permit a woman to teach authoritatively men or her husband, depending on how you take it there. And there's a lot there, and we don't have time to explain that. But you remember what the next verse was? He quotes Genesis and says, "For as it wasn't Adam who was deceived, it was Eve who was deceived." And the problem in that passage is so many people quickly presume that Paul is quoting Genesis 3 to explain why he doesn't allow women to teach men, because they were the ones deceived. That's not what he's doing there. That's not what he's doing at all. He's quoting Genesis 3 to explain why women must learn, because they were targeted by Satan in the fall. Paul's logic there in quoting Genesis 3, remember, he's talking to a community of people where in their culture, women were not allowed to learn in most situations, especially a synagogue type of a situation. Paul comes in and says, guys, you must allow women to learn, interestingly, in quietness. We immediately presume that that means women can learn, but only if they keep their mouths shut. But in the context of the passage, it's clearly not saying that. It's clearly saying, men, you must allow your wives and the women of your church to learn. And they must be able to do that in an environment where they're not being challenged, where there is not conflict, where you're not arguing about whether or not they should be learning. And in fact, that's why he starts there, where you guys aren't arguing with each other. That's why he has them praying with hands lifted up and not in anger or arguing with each other or creating conflict. All that Paul is saying there is, I want you to create an environment for the women of your church to learn. And they need to know they must learn. It's not an option. And why is it not an option? Because Satan is going to attack them, just as he did Eve. He is going to try to deceive them, and therefore you better prepare them for that attack. They need to know this book. Jesus fought off Satan's attack with this book. We know that Satan goes after Eve and will continue to go after Sapphira's and other women in the church. So they better know this book. And in the first century, of course, women were at a huge disadvantage there, which is why Paul is so emphasizing it, which is now why I want to yell at men for a minute. Because if Paul was talking today, he would not be saying this. Guys, our women are the least vulnerable in this building. I guarantee it. And pretty much every church I've ever pastored, but none more than this one. None more than this one. Satan is going to attack the most vulnerable link that we have. And I have bad news for the men in this building. It is not our wives. Our wives are in this book all of the time. They are studying it all the time. All you have to do is listen to sharing time. And I really appreciate you, Chris, because you often share. So you can just plug your ears. You don't need to hear this. Guys, just listen to our sharing time. Just listen to our prayer time. It is inundated with the women of our church sharing what God is teaching them, the prayers that they want. We are basically silent as men. If Paul was talking to us this morning, he would say, guys, you must learn this book. The women in this church have been learning it in all kinds of settings. But we have not felt the same urgency to learn this book, because Satan never changes his strategy. And his strategy was not to attack the woman. His strategy was to attack the vulnerable one. Eve was vulnerable because God had told Adam directly not to eat of the tree. He had a personal revelation from God what was right and what was wrong. Eve had to get it secondhand. She was the vulnerable one. In the first century, Paul comes along and says, guys, we got to start teaching our women right away. They are vulnerable. They have not learned to read. They have not learned to write. They do not know the Torah. They don't know this book. They don't know the revelation that God's giving them, because our culture has kept them in the dark. We've got to change this. We got to change it right now. They need to learn, because Satan is going to attack them. They are vulnerable. That's what he's saying. And ironically, today, if he came back, he would say, man, what are you doing? You have become the vulnerable ones. Because you are not spending the time in God's Word that often our wives are. I'm going to be honest with you. My wife spends more time in God's Word than I do. She never, ever, hardly misses a time of devotions. Man, I get busy in the morning all the time. Now, I'll study for what I'm going to teach on next, but sit down and say, God, what do you want to tell me today? My wife's got me beat there hands down. I am more vulnerable than she is. If that's true of me, and I look around, I think, guys, I'm seeing it all over America. Men are vulnerable. But for some reason, we have lost sight of the fact that, wow, we need to learn. We need to study. We need to be reading this book. We need to be preparing ourselves for spiritual attack. And the only thing that's saving some of us is we have wives praying for us. We have a good woman who is standing between us and Satan's attack, who is ready and prepared. Well, we are not paying attention. So when we come to this passage and we read this and we think, wow, what's going on here? The fact that Paul, or Peter, singles out Sapphira tells us Satan's strategy. He goes after women because they're vulnerable. They need to learn because now they have the Spirit and they're going to be held accountable. And so are the men. And that has not changed. And consequently, all of us need to be in God's Word. And during our sharing time, we will not be a healthy church until we see really equally men and women alike standing up and saying, let me tell you what God has done in my life this week. Now here's the problem. It has to come from a sincere heart, men, or you'll be just doing what Ananias did. We have to be Barnabases. It has to come from the fact that we are spending time in God's Word and He really is doing something, and we are so overwhelmed with what He's doing in our life that we can't help but share it with people, so we stand up and say it. It cannot come from, I'm going to stand up and share this so that people think a particular way about me, so that they might see me as more leadership material. Because what Ananias was doing was trying to buy leadership. That didn't work then, and it won't work in chapter 8 when we get there. And it won't work today because God sees right through that. But He does want to see men and women so moved in their heart by what He is doing that they cannot help but proclaim the mighty works of God to all of those people in their circles, including their church circle. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you forgive us for those times that we have so easily slipped into, sometimes just by keeping our mouth shut, letting someone think better of us than was actually true. Lord, I pray that we are constantly reminding ourselves and then others that it is your Spirit at work in our lives, and it is the only reason why we have ever found ourselves picked up from the mire in which we used to live. We just ask that you will continue to convict us and allow us to see your mighty works being demonstrated in our lives. Lord, I pray that we can take seriously your word and truly throw ourselves into it and become, especially the men of our church, and myself included, become the leaders of the family that you called us to be. But Lord, in the meantime, we thank you for some godly women who have kept Satan at bay because of their willingness to be prepared, to know your word, and to be praying for us. And Lord, we thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.